Today, I'm really excited to get to preach God's word to you. It's not something I get to do normally on Sunday morning, and so I'm looking forward to this. And back when we started the Romans series and we were talking through me, Jared, Colby, and Keith about this series, me and Jared kind of made the pitch that we wanted to get in at some point. We wanted to get a piece of the pie at some point in the book of Romans. And this is my day, I guess, to get a piece of the pie. And it happens to fall on Romans 8:28, you know, lo and behold. But I feel like me and Jared, a lot of times, we're like your dog at the dinner table, kind of looking up at Colby and Keith, waiting for our chance to get a piece. And but today's that day, so I'm looking forward to it with us. So if you want to turn in your Bible today to Romans 8, we're going to be in verse 28, although I'm going to give you some context today. But go ahead and turn to verse 28 of Romans 8. But while you're getting there, I want to kind of take you to a place that's going to help set the context for today. And it's some place that we've all probably been before, but no one wants to be there. And it's the waiting room. The waiting room. Whether the doctor's office or the hospital, at some point in your life, you've probably been to the waiting room before. I haven't had the chance to go there, I haven't had the opportunity, if you will, to go to the waiting room very much in life. But two times stick out to me when I went to the hospital. The first time was in college when I actually got so stressed out because of tests, I had an ulcer. And I developed an ulcer, and I had to go to the hospital to get checked out. So good luck, students, with finals week. Hope that goes well. But that happened to me. And the second time was also in college. College was a rough time for me, guys. But I was out one time at dinner with some friends, and I broke a glass cup on the table, and I sliced my hand open. And then my date had to drive me to the hospital, and we spent the rest of the evening in the hospital waiting for me to get stitches. So lo and behold, we never went out again. You can imagine that. So. But I've had my fair share of experiences there. But all joking aside, we don't like waiting rooms, right? We don't like that moment when we have to wait to see the doctor. Because if we're there because of a medical issue, number one, we may not know what's wrong with us. And so we're stuck there stressing out, wondering what's happening to my body, or waiting there to get relief, right? Or if we're on the other side where we're there with someone else who's looking to get relief, we're there worrying about them, what's going on with them, and we're sitting there suffering with them as they wait to get some relief. And so waiting rooms are not a very fun place to be. And really some of the most intense moments in life can happen in the waiting room. And some of the greatest heartbreak in life can even happen in a waiting room. But yet that's the reality that Paul brings us to today in Romans 8:28. And so I want us to read Romans 8:28, we'll pray, and then we'll get into that passage, and I'll explain more what I mean by that. So let's read just this one verse. This is the only text we're covering in Romans today, really. Romans 8:28. You probably could quote it, but I'll read it from the ESV. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you are working in all things for our good, or that you are so powerful or so strong, so sovereign, that you can take all things in our lives and work them for your good, for your eternal purposes, Lord. Lord, we praise you, Lord, we worship you, we stand before you today, even look at a earthly representation of that and what you've done in the life of our church, in the life of Tuscaloosa, in the midst of a tragedy, Lord. And we stand in awe of, if this happens on earth, then what can you be doing in light of eternity? So, Lord, we thank you today. We come to this text, Lord, looking for you to encourage our hearts, Lord, to point us to the truth of the hope we have in Christ. Lord, speak through me, Lord, a broken vessel to communicate your timeless message today. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so Romans 8 is one of the greatest chapters in the Bible, and because of the hope and the confidence that it gives us in the gospel. And Romans 8:28 is probably one of the most well-known verses in this chapter. It's also probably one of the greatest promises in the Bible. But the issue we come to today is that it's also probably one of the most misunderstood verses in the Bible as well. And so what I want us to do is, as we begin to look at this verse today, I want us to unpack the context of this verse, because I think it's going to help us a lot as we see what it means. And so in your Bible, you likely have paragraphs in Romans 8, right? And you probably have sections, maybe two sections, maybe one, where verses 18 through 30 are kind of grouped together. And that's the editors of your Bible kind of giving you a clue here that verses 18 through 30 are really kind of one big argument that we can trace. So I want to point out that to you really quick, that 18 through 30 is one big argument. Because look at verse 18 really quick. Right there in that verse, Paul starts talking about how Christians can handle suffering and how he considers that the suffering of this present time is not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed to us. Then you go down to verse 30. At the end of verse 30, Paul says this. I hear you flipping if you have a study Bible that has a lot of pages. But verse 30 ends with, those that God justified, he also glorified. So we have suffering here at the beginning, and we have glorification at the end. And so what Paul is doing here in this section then is this. He's helping us deal with the tension of life. the tension of the Christian life. He's up against process is really what every person knows, Christian or not, that life is not the way it's supposed to be, right? There's something broken about this world. And specifically for Christians, Paul is helping us deal with the tension between what we are right now and between our current experience of salvation and what we finally will be. And just like we heard a few weeks ago about how creation groans to be restored to what it was before sin entered the world, we groan. And we await that day where our faith is made sight. And like he said last week, that we don't have to have hope anymore because our hope is fulfilled in front of our eyes by seeing God with our very eyes and being in his presence. Because we know that those of us that are in Christ will one day experience perfect joy and perfect love with the Lord forever. But the problem is that in the everyday stuff of life, when the bottom falls out, when our plans fall apart, when life seems to fall apart, it's really easy to lose sight of that truth. And it's easy to lose sight of that final day. And that's where Paul is meeting us today. He's meeting us in the waiting room. In the waiting room. He's meeting us in the mess of life and pointing us to a truth that I believe can change the way that we view every circumstance in life, both good and bad. He's helping us see how we can wait with patience and we can wait with faithfulness for our faith to be completed. And so I think there's really three specific things that Paul shows us today that can help us and help us keep hope in a world that is full of brokenness, that's full of suffering, and it's full of death. It's full of things that God does not desire to be in the world. And the three things are this, is that number one, all things happen to Christians, both good and bad. Number two, good things are a gift of grace from God. And then three, bad things happen to Christians, but God works them for our good. And then we'll wrap up looking at how God has entered into our suffering as well. So let's consider that first point then, that all things happen to Christians, both good and bad. And it takes much convincing for you to understand this, right? But we see across the whole Bible and in this verse, we get a picture that if you're a Christian, right, doesn't necessarily mean that your life's going to be any better. Just becoming a Christian does not mean life's going to be easier. Really, the Bible's pretty honest that if you become a Christian, your life's going to be hard. It's going to be harder probably than non-Christians' lives in many ways. In verse 35 and 36 of Romans 8, we'll get there in a few weeks, maybe a month or two, depends how fast we go, right? Paul's pretty honest. He says that Christians will face things like this, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, being killed all the day long, being regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. It makes a really good Hallmark card, right? To put all that kind of stuff on there. Congratulations on your baptism. Here's the kind of stuff you may face in your Christian life, right? No. But Paul's very honest with that. The Bible's very honest with that. In 2 Timothy, a few chapters later than what we read on the screen this morning, 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul says this. He says that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That persecution is a part of the Christian life. So we get that. And so if we live faithfully for Christ, we will experience persecution in some way. But what about just the general suffering in life? What about the things that happen to us that aren't a result of our faith? What about just bad things that happen to us? Well, Paul even hits that up as well in verse 20 of Romans chapter 8. He reminds us that creation is subjected to futility because of sin. If we flip to the very beginning of the Bible, we see this spelled out in the book of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 17, when Adam and Eve sin, and God calls them out on their sin and kind of tells them what's the byproduct and the result of their sin, he says this to Adam in 3:17. He says, and to Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain, you shall eat of it all the days of your life. In pain, you shall eat of it. But that idea right there of cursed is the ground is not the only thing that's cursed now because of sin. In fact, all of creation in some way has been affected by sin and has been broken and cursed in some kind of way to where in this life, it's not the way it's supposed to be. And now bad things happen. Things like tornadoes destroy communities. Cancer destroys bodies. Divorce destroys families. And depression destroys minds. These are things that happen in a broken world. But when we're on the receiving end of these things, when these things happen to us, our natural response many times can be what? It can be, well, how could this happen to me? And why would God let this happen to me? Where's God in the middle of this? If God really does love me, and if God really does work all things out for my good, then why is this happening? And if I can be honest, that's a very natural response to have. I've been there many times and I've asked those kind of questions, but we have to remember something. This world is deeply broken and no one lives in a broken world without being touched by brokenness in some kind of way. We can't get through a broken world without being touched in some way by brokenness. It's a fact of life in a broken world. So the key is not our circumstances, but the key is then in how we respond to these things. So as Christians, we can really respond in two ways, right? It's kind of two extremes of the pendulum, if you will. On one side, we can respond with despair, thinking, man, God just has given up on me. God really doesn't love me. God is, you know, trying to get back at me for something I've done earlier in life. God just doesn't care. We can despair and just give up. But on the other side, we can almost indulge in it and think, man, suffering just makes me like, you know, a next level Christian. Like, you know, suffering just kind of raises my status as a Christian. And we almost go looking for suffering. If that's not the picture the Bible paints for us, that's not the guidance it gives us, really what Romans 8:28 does is put us right square in the middle of those two views. And it does so by doing this. It points us to the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. And what that means is this, is that it points us to the fact that there is nothing in life that is not divinely allowed by God to take place. And that God is in control of everything. And God is intimately involved in every aspect of our lives. He's not surprised by our pain. He's not surprised by our suffering, but he is at work in this world, and he is at work in the middle of it for our good. And we'll explain more in a minute what we mean by good, but that's the first thing we want to see, is that God is in the work in the middle of our pain. But the second thing we see is this, is that good things are a gift of grace from God. That's one thing we don't think about a lot of times in life, but because as Christians, like we said, we should expect the world to not work out very well sometimes, right? We expect that in a broken world, things go wrong. But when things do work together for good, we sometimes forget that that in itself working together for good is a gift of grace from God. Because you don't have to watch the news very long today to understand our world is not headed to maybe a utopian perfection in itself, that our world has a lot of issues going on, right? And even the engineers and the scientists in this room, you may remember from some of your classes, the second law of thermodynamics, which you never thought you'd hear in a sermon here on at Alberta, right? But the second law of thermodynamics says that the entropy in a system or the entropy in the universe is always increasing. Well, I consulted Lucas to make sure this was right, but entropy is another way to say disorder. So even scientifically, we can say that the disorder in the universe is always increasing. So what does that mean? It means that things don't work together for good on their own in this world. When good things happen, it's not just that's a convenient thing. It's not just a nice circumstance. When good things happen to us in this life, it's because God is actively working those things out in our life. That God is showing us grace, right? Because none of us deserve good things in life. All we deserve because of our sin is punishment, right? It's bad news today, but that's the truth, is that all of us simply deserve punishment. We don't deserve good things, right? But God is gracious. And I love the way Psalm 145 says it. 145, 8 through 9, we've been saying a little bit of this morning, says this, "The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all. I'm in grace. Mercy is over all that he has made." There's a beautiful word in theology called common grace, which is different from saving grace that Christians experience. Common grace is when God shows good things to all people. Like yesterday, we had amazing weather, right? Amazing spring weather, wasn't too hot, it felt great, right? That was common grace. You didn't have to be a Christian to experience nice weather yesterday, right? That was an undeserved grace that all of us have, and that was given to us by God. And so really for Christians specifically, we want to celebrate those things. It's something we don't do enough in life, is celebrate the gifts that God gives us. Celebrate the good that he gives us, because we don't deserve it, but God is good and loving in giving us those. But the third thing we see is this, and this is the place we'll camp out more today, is that bad things happen to Christians, but God works them for our good. All right, but what does that mean? For God to work out things for our good. Well, because this verse is so familiar, I think it's helpful for us to really unpack two specific things it doesn't mean first before we unpack what it means, if that makes sense. So let's look at two things it doesn't mean first. First, it doesn't mean this. It doesn't mean that bad things are really good things in disguise. All right? It doesn't mean that bad things are really good things in disguise, right? Because the thing is, God is so aware, like we already unpacked, that there is brokenness, there is evil, there is sin in this world, and there are just awful and bad things that exist. And if you want to see a beautiful picture of this, look at Jesus standing in front of the tomb of Lazarus in John 11. Because you have Jesus who comes to the tomb of Lazarus, his friend, who died a few days ago. Jesus wasn't there when he passed away. He comes and he stands before the tomb. And we know in the story, if we've been in church for a while, what happens, right? That Jesus is going to raise Lazarus from the dead, right? And it's going to be this great miracle he's going to use to display his power and his glory, right? And Jesus knows that, right? He knows he has that power. He knows what he's about to do. But what does Jesus do when he stands in front of the tomb of Lazarus? He doesn't sit there and think, man, this is such a great opportunity. Like, this seems really bad, but this is really a good thing. Like, this is a good thing that he died because I'm going to use this as a way to display my glory. No. What does he do? He weeps, right? Jesus is brokenhearted and he weeps. But why does he weep? He weeps because he knows that death is evil. He knows that death is wrong. He's absolutely brokenhearted over the devastation that sin has done in the world. And get this, Jesus hates death. He hates it. He died to eradicate death. He died to eradicate sin from this world. And so when he experienced it in this life, he was brokenhearted and he wept over it and he mourned over it. So for us, it's okay to mourn over the brokenness of this world. We don't have to find ways to call bad things good when they're simply just bad things that are a result of brokenness in this world. So, but with that, the second thing that we know this verse can't mean then is also, does it mean that bad things happen so that something better will happen later in life? You may have heard this before, the Romans 8:20 applied this way. You may have heard someone say, yeah, you may have lost your job, but don't worry, that means that God must have a better job out there for you because, you know, God works all things for good, right? Or maybe you heard, okay, don't worry about your fiance breaking off your engagement because God must have a better partner out there for you because Romans 8:28 promises, right, that God works all things out for good, right? But that's not what this verse promises at all. We've seen that in the context because this verse doesn't mean, well, just hang in there. God's going to make it up to you. It can't mean that, right? Because yes, God does use lots of bad things in our lives for good. This church, right? The results of the tornado, all those kind of things are amazing examples of God using bad things to work for good. We can look through all throughout the Bible at amazing stories like Joseph, right? Where God used bad things to work for good, right? We can even tell personal stories in our lives where God uses bad things to work for good, right? But this verse is not a promise that God always uses bad to work for good in this material world. And in our lifetime, it's a much bigger scope than that. Because the difficulty of applying Romans 8:28 in that way is that it interprets good from a very narrow and a very materialistic perspective a lot of times. But we have to really define what this good is from God's perspective. Because the thing is this, is that God cares way more about our character than our comfort. He cares way more about our character than our comfort. And he knows what we need. He knows what is best for us. He knows that sometimes things have to happen and he has to allow things in our lives for our overall good, even if those things seem awful at the time. So with that said, then what I'm told you about what it doesn't mean, right? I'm not trying to be negative with this. What does it mean then? It means a lot more than we think it does. It's amazing. So I love the way that John Newton, and I gave you this quote in your outline. I love the way John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, he has a way with words then, right? I love the way he explained this verse in a letter he wrote to a suffering friend. And the quote's in there. He said it this way, everything which he sends is needful. Nothing can be needful which he withholds. Read that one more time. Everything which he sends is needful. Nothing can be needful which he withholds. So what is John Newton saying right here? He's saying this, if we think we need something that God doesn't give us in life, then God knows that in the end, not having that thing is better than us having it. It's for our good. And if you allow something to happen in our life, then ultimately that thing is for our good, no matter how it might seem in this moment. And we have to trust God in that. That doesn't mean that we're going to understand these things. Doesn't mean that we're going to enjoy them for sure. But we can trust that, and this is the title of the message today, because of Romans 8:28, that nothing is wasted in our lives. That nothing is wasted in our lives. That God does not allow anything to come into our lives that he does not divinely use for his purposes. So what this means in your life is that if you're a follower of Christ in this room, if your marriage is falling apart, it's not wasted. If your spouse is dying of cancer, it's not wasted. If your child that you raised up in the faith has all but walked away from the Lord, it's not wasted. If your heart has been broken 1,000 times and you feel like you could never love a person again, it's not wasted. It's not wasted. And that's the beauty of Romans 8:28. It's a powerful, powerful verse that doesn't make any sense, but yet it makes all the sense in the world all at the same time. Because even in the absolutely heartbreaking and painful things in life, God is at work for our good. He's at work for our good. And the natural response to that is to want to love him, to trust him, to serve him, to know that his heart is good and that it's for us. But the issue with that is that how do we define good? Because you may wonder, God, you know, Kyle, there's so many things in my life that are happening. How could God really use that for my good? How could that not really be a wasted thing, a meaningless suffering in my life? That's a great question. Let's talk about what it means for this to be for our good, all right? Because Paul really makes it pretty clear in these verses if we pay close attention, all right? We see verse in 8:28 itself, Paul says kind of what this good is. He says that it's according to God's purpose. But then if we look just barely ahead at verse 29, he shows us what this purpose is. The purpose is this, to be conformed to the image of the Son. To be conformed to the image of Christ. So that's the good that God is working for, to make us more like Christ. Now, next week, I'm not going to steal Keith's thunder by talking about 29 and 30 too much. He'll get more into that idea. But this idea is so important for us to understand this verse properly. And that's not to say, first off, also that God's purpose is to make us more like Christ means that God does not care about the material world. It doesn't mean that God doesn't care about our current circumstances. The Old Testament makes it really clear that God loves to bless his people. He loves to bless his people. But also, God knows that ultimately, some things in this life can be for our bad more than for our good, and that sometimes being too comfortable, right, and certain circumstances can make us to where we are tempted to not trust him. And so he knows what's for our good. And so, well, how does God use all things to conform us into the image of Christ? Well, I think we get some insight here really in two ways. Really, it's found in the ways that Paul describes Christians in this verse. He describes it from two standpoints. He describes it from the human point of view by describing Christians as those who love God, and he also describes it from the divine or the eternal standpoint by describing Christians as those who have been called according to his purpose. All right, and that's really important. So let me explain that a little bit. So if we think about suffering and we think about God working for our good, from our perspective, it really gives us a lot of insight. But so we look at those who love God. Well, first off, that phrase, those who love God, just so you know, it's not a phrase saying that only if we love God enough is he working for our good. It's not saying that we have to love God enough in order for him to work for our good. It's not saying that we earn our salvation by loving God enough, right? The book of Romans is very clear that our salvation is found in faith in Jesus, right? By grace through faith. It's not found by us some kind of emotional, like, you know, attachment and some kind of amount of love that we kind of well up in our hearts. It's not found in that. It's not what this verse is saying. But that idea and this phrase really brings up a great point, is that suffering in many ways is like a pressure cooker in our lives. And it's like a sponge. You ever taken a sponge and squeezed it, and whatever's inside the sponge comes out during that time. Is that as we suffer, many times when we suffer, it exposes what's in our hearts. It exposes really what our view of God is. And so as we suffer, when we go through a hard time, if our natural default is to always want to blame God for our suffering, to blame God for our pain, to doubt him and to despair, then we might have a wrong view of God. We might have a view of God that thinks he is this cosmic killjoy that's out there just to take away our good things from us and to make our lives more miserable. But that's not what 8:28 teaches at all. So we have to look into our hearts and look at the way that we respond to suffering and ask if we have that proper view of God. But from our perspective, as those who love God, God can use suffering in many ways in our lives. We may not always understand it, but if we look at it from our perspective, he can use it to make it more like Christ, make us more like Christ in a couple of ways. Things like this. He can use suffering to make us more humble and to grow us in humility. He can use suffering to grow us in our selflessness and our focus on other people. He can use it to grow us in our love for other people, our love for others, our appreciation for Christian community, our appreciation for the community that we can have in the midst of our brokenness. He can use suffering to help us find true joy in life and not find joy just in our circumstances and not just find temporary happiness. He can use suffering to help us grow in compassion and grow more like Christ in that way, that we see the brokenness in this world. We see those that have been so just outcast that we have compassion on them, like Jesus did, that they were a sheep without a shepherd. And even we can have a greater appreciation for Christian community, and we have a greater appreciation for the church itself. As we go through suffering and we see how God's people are called to be there for each other and to love each other and to serve each other during those times. And there's probably a lot more I can mention there that you maybe even learned in your own life about ways that God can grow us through suffering. But the thing is that Paul, the writer of the book of Romans, understands this so much in his own way because he experienced this in his own life. Paul, if you read 2 Corinthians, talks about a thorn in the flesh that he had. And it tormented him so much that really he began to call it a messenger of Satan, which is a pretty intense phrase, so it must have been pretty awful for himself. But numerous times he prayed to God that God would take it away. But the way that Paul recounts how God responded to this question is really eye-opening for us. So let's look at 2 Corinthians 12, 9 through 10. It's going to be on the screen as well. But this is how God responds to Paul in the midst of his suffering. He says, But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So what Paul could only say then that he is content with his suffering because of this, because he knew that in his weakness, God made him strong. In his suffering, like he says here, the power of Christ rested on him. So in the midst of our suffering, we can draw near to God. In the midst of the pain, we can draw near to him and know that in our pain, he's teaching us. He's teaching us to trust. He's teaching us to rest in him. He's teaching us to find true joy in the midst of it. Find true joy in him and not in our circumstances. And so that's an incredible word for us this morning, but that's not just the only perspective we get. We don't just get our human perspective of seeing how God is at work. We also get the divine perspective as well, because Paul also describes Christians as those who are called according to his purpose. And Paul uses that word or that phrase, called according to his purpose, in a way really to remind us of God's perspective in our suffering. And in verse 30, right after verse 28 there, Paul says that those whom God called, he justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. So the reason that Paul uses this phrase, those that are called according to his purpose, is because Paul's pointing us to this. He's pointing us yet again to the sovereignty of God. He's pointing us to this, that God is the initiator in our salvation, and that God calls and we respond. And here's the thing, what God begins, he always finishes, guaranteed. What God begins, he always finishes. So Christians can know that God is working for our ultimate good in everything in between. Everything between his calling and justification in our life and to his glorification in eternity, that God is at work in the middle of our mess, even in the awful things, because we can lean into his power, his sovereignty, and trust him, knowing that he is doing everything necessary to make the way for us to be with him forever. And he's doing everything necessary to make us into the people that we will finally be in eternity. I love the way that Paul describes this yet again. I'm in 2 Corinthians a lot today, but I think he has some great insight for us. In 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18, Paul says it this way. He says, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, they're temporary, but the things that are unseen are eternal. They're eternal. So how does God's perspective on suffering then help us? Because it gives us really a greater appetite for eternity. It gives us a greater appetite for eternity, because like Paul says here, suffering helps point us to the day when everything sad will become untrue. Everything wrong will be made right. To that day when there'll be no more pain and suffering. The way C.S. Lewis says it in his fictional story of The Great Divorce, he says it this way. Some say of temporal suffering, no future bliss can make up for it, not knowing that heaven, once attained, will work backwards and turn even that agony into a glory. But the key is this, like, how can that agony become a glory? How can heaven really be that good? How can it really be that good to where even all of our suffering, all the pain, all the heartbreak that we experience in life could somehow be turned into a glory? Well, it's not because heaven is just a place where that's not there anymore. It's not just because heaven is a place where we get to see our family and our friends again that are in Christ. It's because God is there. And God is our ultimate good. And God is the thing that all of our hearts truly desire, even if we don't know it. That every little fragment of our desires and our affection that we sometimes point toward other things are really truly found and satisfied in God. And Jonathan Edwards, the great Puritan preacher from back in the day, I can't think of a better way to say it than he did. He said it this way, God is the highest good of the reasonable creature. The enjoyment of him is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. To go to heaven fully to enjoy God is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here. Better than fathers and mothers, husbands, wives, or children, or the company of any or all earthly friends. These are but shadows, but the enjoyment of God is the substance. These are but scattered beams, but God is the sun. These are but streams, but God is the fountain. These are but drops, but God is the ocean. That every drop of our affection, our desires, the things that we can't seem to get to satisfy us in this life, they're all found in the fullness of God. And to be with him forever is what all of our hearts truly desire, even if we don't know it. So in the brokenness of this world, we can echo what Paul says, that these sufferings are working for us a weight of glory, that we understand more and more through the brokenness of this life that this world is not our home, right? That there is a weight of glory. We begin to feel that weight of glory more and more in our lives. And we begin to develop a greater appetite for eternity. But that appetite doesn't just leave us as, you know, kind of pie in the sky, you know, more heavenly good than earthly good kind of thing. No, it makes us really be more on mission here in this world. Because as we see that God really is our ultimate good, and we develop more of an appetite for eternity, we develop more of an appetite to see other people there with us. We develop more of an appetite to see other people join us and to enjoy God in the way that we've enjoyed him, to experience God in the way that we experienced him. So we don't get all cut up and, you know, well, I'm just going to sit around and wait till heaven one day. But no, we're launched on mission because we've experienced God's goodness and we want others to experience the same. It launches us on mission. So with all that said, let's trust God in our suffering because he's working out our good. He's making us into the image of Christ, and he's preparing us for that eternal weight of glory that is so much better than we could ever imagine. Let's not look to the things that are seen, like Paul says, because those things that we see don't always make sense. Things that we see in this world can break our hearts sometimes, but let's look to the unseen, trusting that God is at work, even in the brokenness of this life, and he's working for our good. So that's great and true, and we may all understand that from like an intellectual level. But the problem is a lot of times we get that and we could quote Romans 8:28 and we could interpret it the right way. But the problem is not that we get it in our heads, but sometimes we struggle in our hearts. So I believe there's really two things that we have to really believe in our hearts if we're really going to allow this verse to work itself out in our lives. And it's two things that we hear from Colby a lot, that God is great and that God is good. The same thing you hear from your kids at dinner time a lot of times in the prayer, that God is great and that God is good. Because if we don't believe that God really is powerful enough to be at work in our lives in our suffering, then we won't trust him. We won't love him. We won't respond rightly to him. But if we also don't believe he's really good and that really, he really is all loving, that he really is at work even in our pain for our good, and he is loving us and guiding us through that, then we won't trust him in our suffering. And we'll be tempted to despair, right? We'll be tempted to give up and those kind of things. So how can we truly believe that? How can we really believe that God really is good, that God really is great? Where can we find that? Well, the greatest place to find it is in Jesus Christ, in the story, in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because here's the thing, God gets our suffering because he has suffered himself. He's not foreign to our suffering. When Christ came to earth, he didn't just come just as a good man. He didn't come just as a good teacher. He didn't come as a good example. He was all those things, but he was so much more than that. He was fully God and fully man at the same time. And when he was here, he suffered. We understand he suffered on the cross, but think about his earthly suffering. Jesus lost his dad, probably at an early age. We don't hear much of Joseph after early on in Jesus' narrative of his story. He lost his dad probably at an early age. He dealt with heartache. He dealt with disappointment as he led a group of 12 really stubborn young men through ministry. That was really frustrating, right? And those guys, in his greatest time of need, all but forsook him, all but gave up on him and left him in his greatest time of need. Jesus was brokenhearted over sin in the world. He wept in front of the tomb of Lazarus. He was brokenhearted over all the different things that he'd seen sin do to the world. And near his time of crucifixion, when he was praying to the Father to let this cup pass from him, he got so stressed out over the plan that God had for him that he sweated drops of blood. It wasn't ulcers, right? It was drops of blood. He suffered. But more than any of that, he suffered on the cross. And he didn't just suffer as a martyr or as a good example for us. He suffered on the cross for us. Because the Bible teaches us that we've all sinned and we're all guilty of God's punishment. We don't deserve anything good from God. We only deserve his wrath. But Christ allowed himself to be nailed on the cross so that he could be a substitute for us all. And that when Jesus prayed that God let that cup pass from him, and he didn't, what God did was he poured out the cup of his wrath on Christ instead of us. And in some of the final moments of Christ's crucifixion, he cried out this, and we know it, we've probably heard the story before. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? My God, why have you forsaken me? And I've heard that a lot in my life, but it took me a long time to realize the significance of that statement on the cross. Because on the cross, yes, Christ was experiencing more suffering than we could ever imagine, not just physically, but spiritually, as all God's wrath was poured out on him. But when Christ said his words on the cross, he wasn't just crying out in despair. Yes, he was in pain, but he wasn't just crying out in despair. He was quoting Psalm 22. He was quoting Psalm 22. And in that psalm, which was written about 1,000 years before Christ walked on the earth, it predicted many, many of the things that Jesus was experiencing in that very moment And really, prophecy was being fulfilled right in front of the people's very eyes who were there watching Christ be crucified. But also in that psalm, I believe it describes what I think Christ knew full well in the midst of his suffering. And this changed that perspective for me. And this has given me so much insight into suffering in this way. So let's look at verses 22 through 28 of Psalm 22. I believe that Christ was thinking through this. He was reflecting on this psalm on the cross. And it says this, starting in verse 22 of Psalm 22. It says, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. All you offspring of Israel, for he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden his face from him, but he has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. So why would Jesus quote that psalm? Psalm 22:1 says, my God, why have you forsaken me? But then it eventually moves into describing his crucifixion and then describing these things here. Why would he quote that? Because he knew that his suffering wasn't wasted. He knew that his suffering was where the Father was at work. And the Father was at work for the good, not just of Jesus, but for the good of the entire world. Like we saw in that psalm, that people from the ends of the earth would turn to the Lord because of what Christ was accomplishing on the cross. And so we see that God was at work for good in Jesus' suffering. And on the third day, we know that Christ arose from the dead to show his victory over sin and over death. And he paid that price so that anyone who believes in him can have eternal life, can have new life in his name. And they can live forever with God in perfect joy because Christ put an end to our eternal suffering by his suffering on the cross. He has entered into our suffering for us. And so we have to measure God's love by the cross and his power by the resurrection. We have to measure his love by the cross and his power by the resurrection. In Romans 8:32, it says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? God is not far from our suffering. God sent his own son to suffer in our place. He allowed his own son to be crucified on a cross for our place. God suffered for us. He's familiar with our suffering, and he's not allowing it to be a waste. But for those that are in Christ, he's working it for our good, for our eternal good, and also for our good in this life as we learn to trust him, to love him, to serve him more. He's making us more into the image of Christ. He's not far from us. So be encouraged today. I encourage you to draw near to God today, to praise him and thank him, even in the midst of suffering. Because he hasn't given up on you, but he is at work. Sometimes it can be so hard to see that. But like Job said, in the midst of his suffering, even though he slays me, still I will praise him. Even though he slays me, even if he kills me, still I will praise him because he is at work for my good. And in light of what Christ has done on the cross for us, we can say the same thing today. That no matter what God brings us through in life, we can praise him because he has been so good to us in Christ and he is showing and revealing more and more his great plans for us for all eternity. That makes even our suffering and our pain in this current world, it'll be nothing compared to the glory that will be revealed to us. So if you're a believer today, I encourage you to thank God for how he's at work in your life. Praise him for the good he's shown you. Praise him for his grace. If you're suffering right now, draw near to him and know that he's not forgotten you, but he is at work. But today, if you're here and you never put your faith in Christ, well, this promise is only for Christians. Because for those of us that aren't in Christ, all we deserve is God's wrath and that we are separated from God because of our sin. And that God's wrath will be poured out on us instead of on Christ. But God stands before us today, and Christ stands before us today and offers any who wants to be saved to come to him, to believe and put their faith in him, and to receive relief from eternal suffering because of his suffering that he paid on the cross for us. So what I invite you to today as we wrap up today is if you need prayer in any kind of way, if you just have any questions, if you need any prayer for whatever it is, whether you're going through suffering right now or you just need someone to pray for you or you want to know more about what it means to follow Christ, I'm going to be down here in the front. I love to pray for you. We're going to come up and we're going to sing. And so I want to invite the praise team going to come up and we're going to pray and I'll be down here and come if you need to. But let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much.